May the treasures of God's word be opened to us. Amen. When the late Pope Francis was asked about same-sex relationships, he famously replied, "Who am I to judge?" People wondered if that indicated a change in Catholic teaching. But he was quoting scripture. You know how when the Prime Minister or other ministers go in and out of number 10, there's usually a journalist on hand to call out a question like, "Are you resigning, Prime Minister?" It seems that people in the crowds who came to hear what Jesus of Nazareth had to say did the same. On this occasion, someone calls out, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Well, family squabbles and court cases about wills still make the news. Jesus replies, "Who set me to be a judge over you?" Now, when people came to Jesus in need, he helped them. But not this time. Why? Because he is being asked to judge between two kinds of greed: the brother who wants it all for himself, and the brother who wants what he thinks is his share. That's why he issues the warning, "Be careful. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." If that was true then, how much more so now? And how much harder it is for us to break the habit of assuming that the more stuff we have, the better and the happier we shall be. That isn't, by the way, a defense of poverty. It's a word for those who already have enough and are tempted to imagine that even more will buy them the peace and the love they crave. Because it never does. The parable Jesus goes on to tell is quite dark and frightening. A good example of the shock tactics he often uses to wake people up out of their spiritual slumber. The thing about shock tactics is that they create an immediate and strong reaction. Remember King David, lulled into a sense of false security when the prophet Nathan tells him the tale of a rich man who stole the one little ewe lamb a poor man owned. "Such a man deserves death," David responds, unwittingly condemning himself. Well, Nathan turns on him and says, "You are the man," because David has committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent his faithful servant Uriah, her husband, to a certain death. Think of the time Jesus is asked, "Who is my neighbor?" and tells a story in which the person who comes to the help of a man who has been attacked isn't a pious Jew, but a despised Samaritan. You don't forget moments like that. Here we meet a rich man whose wealth keeps increasing, so he decides to build bigger barns to store the abundance of his grain and then live comfortably off the proceeds. He tells himself, "You've made it, relax, eat, drink and be merry." And why not? We've all had fantasies about sitting back free of worry and living in a state of permanent holiday. He's not a bad man. There's no sense that he's exploited his workers. He's just very fortunate. And he knows his Bible, or at least Ecclesiastes. Paul gives us a fuller version in 1 Corinthians 15. "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's not Paul recommending it, by the way. It's part of a longer argument. And this has its roots in classical literature. "Carpe diem," seize the day, the Roman poet Horace advised his young readers. Or as Robert Herrick put it in one of his poems, "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. But Ecclesiastes is more nuanced than that, because he links it to work and to God, not to sitting back and living off one's profits. It is God's gift that all should eat and drink and find pleasure in their toil. The rich man has taken the bit that appeals and ignored the bit that doesn't. I've earned it, so I deserve it, as he plans a life of pure self-indulgence. No gratitude to God, no need ever to work again. The shock tactic Jesus uses is a version of our, you can't take it with you. God tells him he's a fool. He's going to die that very night, and who then is going to enjoy all the fruit of his plans? Is Jesus trying to scare us with the threat of sudden death? No. He administers the shock to grab our attention. Remember how it started with a warning against greed. That's the point of the parable. The kind of greed which doesn't care tuppence for anyone else, certainly not those who might be glad of a little help. And how ironical it is, because it will be other people, not the man himself, who will enjoy what he thought was his. There's plenty of greed in our own world. Corporate greed, which ignores social responsibilities. The greed of tyrants who milk the economies of the countries they rule for their own private benefit. But if we think the parable is about other people, we mistake its purpose, because greed may also be lurking in our own souls. It's the almost inevitable consequence of our advanced material culture. Don't get me wrong, I'm not going to launch into a diatribe against consumer society. I'm part of it as much as anyone else. But at the end of the parable, his listeners suitably shocked into alertness, Jesus draws the conclusion. So it is with those who store up treasure for themselves, but are not rich towards God. We kind of instinctively know this. When children are given toys for which they've been pestering parents, it's not long before they get bored with them and turn their attention to something else lying around. When we work hard to buy something we've always wanted, it's not long before it becomes part of the furniture and we take it for granted. We know that the heaping up of possessions brings pleasure for a while, but it can't address our deepest longings. Yet we carry on doing it and neglect the emptiness within, where our inmost longings and fears lurk. The rich man isn't condemned for his wealth, per se. It's the love of money, not money itself, that the Bible tells us is the root of all evil. In fact, he isn't condemned at all. He's told he's a fool. And it's here that we need our biblical antennae to be in good order. The parable is followed by verses which Luke shares with Matthew, the Beatitudes, like this one. Consider the birds. They don't sow or reap or have storage barns, yet God feeds them. And Luke has also latched on to something else. The Beatitudes end in Matthew 7 with the contrast between the wise person who builds a house on foundations of rock and the foolish one who builds on sand. The rain and the floods come and the winds roar and the foolish person's house is swept away, while the house built on rock stands firm. The rich man has built his life on sand. He is all about himself. I mean, just listen to him. What should I do? I have no room. I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul. In just a few lines, 10 uses of I and my. It never occurs to him that his good fortune is a gift, or that there may be others whose lives could be improved by an act of generosity he can well afford. Instead, it's all about I and my. And that, Jesus says, is foolish. We don't live in self-contained boxes. We are connected to and depend on those around us and the wider human family, as well as the earth itself. He is foolish because he has neglected his own inner life, the place where so much of who we are and how we behave is to be found. He has tried to fill that void with more and more things, and has failed to cultivate the gratitude and generosity of spirit which brings a richer and more lasting harvest. That's what it means to be rich towards God. Paul explains it a bit in Colossians 3. When he encourages us to seek the things that are above, he doesn't mean that we should ignore the demands of everyday life, work, family, friends, and the bigger issues which confront us in our global community. When he tells us mysteriously that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, he goes on to draw out the consequences. Who we truly are is not defined by what we have, our wealth, our status, but by the image of a new humanity shown to us in Christ. We have already died to the old ways, characterized by evil desires, unrestrained passions, and greed, because these have no place in the life of Christ. We are to get rid of anger, malice, lying, and abuse, because they create a world in which injustice, violence, and war become the norm. In their place comes the new self, which lives by the way of Christ and builds a world of compassion, kindness, and humility. In such a world, there is no place for the names and labels which cause so much heartache and suffering. No Jew or Greek or Palestinian, no black or white, no gay or straight, no some who belong and others who don't, because they all belong to one and the same Christ who gave his life for them all. As we face all the problems of our time, the wars, the climate crisis, the mass movement of peoples in search of a better and more peaceful life, we need to remember this, and more than that, live by it, because that is to build our house on a solid foundation. The fools are those who entrench divisions between rich and poor, and inflame tensions between different parts of the human family, because that is the way that leads to destruction. The wise will not be swayed by cheap rhetoric or naked self-interest, because these belong to what Paul calls the old self. They have heard in Christ the call to live more humanely and generously, and they will keep bright that vision and pass it on, because it heals our common hurt and fills our hunger with good things.